And we're in Esther chapter 5 this morning, right in the middle of the book. We'll start with a confession. I got one of the bulletins and I saw the picture and I thought, it's not Thanksgiving. What's the feast for? So I hope I'm not the only one that was didn't know what that was for a minute. I felt bad then since I'm supposed to be up here. But we're all straightened out now, so. All right, Esther chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half of the kingdom, it will be given to you." "If it please the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now what is your petition? It will be given to you. And what is your request? Even up to half of the kingdom, it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it please the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. "And that's not all," Haman added. "I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate." His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows built, 75 feet high, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy." This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. Dear Lord, we come before you this morning to worship you. As we open your word, we just ask that you would speak through it, Lord. We pray as others have in the past, Lord, that you would make this book live to me, live to us, that you would show us yourself in your word, that you would show us ourselves, and show us our Savior, and make the book live to me. So, there actually, I have to admit, there's no collusion on this, on the part of me and Luke, but Romans 8 and 28, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes." We just read that 5-10 minutes ago. And they're very encouraging words as we think about them. Someone once said that verse, we pull it out when we're feeling low and we jump up and down on it like a trampoline until we feel better. And they've been encouraging words since they were written, but I want to ask this morning to start, what does it mean in all things God works? How does that play out in our daily lives? Our chapter opens with Esther preparing for whatever the day will bring. And I want to look back at chapter 4 for a minute, if you just look back with me. Esther 4:11. "One law applies to every man or woman who approaches the king in the inner courtyard and has not been summoned, the death penalty. Only if the king extends the gold scepter will that person live." Verse 14, "If you keep silent at this time, liberation and deliverance will come to the Jewish people from another place, but you and your father's house will be destroyed. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." And then verse 16, "I will go to the king even if it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So she knows the task in front of her, Even going to the king means the death penalty. It is a sure death penalty with one possible caveat. And if he grants her life, she is asking him to reverse an irreversible law and to admit that he made a mistake. So she's asking him to lose face in front of his entire nation. And so what happened to the last queen that asked the king to lose face? On the other hand, how much worse could it get? She's staring at the complete genocide of her people. Historians estimate that there were 3.5 million Jews, and that would have been all of them living in the Persian Empire. That included all the ones that had gone back to Palestine and in Jerusalem. And all of them are teetering on the edge of extinction. Esther 3:13, letters were sent by couriers to each of the royal provinces, telling the officials to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jewish people, young and old, women and children. So what is she to do here? This isn't a difficult task. This is an impossible task. How do you bring about the impossible? And the answer is you don't. God does. And that's exactly what Romans 8 is talking about. Ezra 9:6-9. My God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift my face towards you, my God, because our iniquities are higher than our heads, and our guilt is as high as the heavens. Our guilt has been terrible from the days of our fathers until the present. Because of our iniquities, we have been handed over, along with our kings and priests, to the surrounding kings, and to the sword, captivity, plundering, and open shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, grace has come from Yahweh our God to preserve a remnant for us and give us a stake in his holy place. Even in our slavery, God has given us new life and light to our eyes. So that's what we see here in Esther. Grace. What is grace? God's amazing unmerited favor and love working in my life to change me. And through me to change the world around me. And we see God's grace working in Esther's life. Now, you might say, how can we say that the events of chapter 5, or all of Esther for that matter, are God's grace? This is one of only two books in the Bible that doesn't mention God. But even though he's not directly named, we see his hand working in all the events of life. So what are we to learn from a book written by God, without his name being named. Remember, Paul said, all scripture is God-breathed. And that, of course, includes Esther. Well, more than this, possibly, but at least this, that God isn't working only when we name him, only when we call upon him. But in all things, God works. And really, Esther is so like the present day. I mean, think about it. It doesn't happen in the Holy Land. There are no miracles in Esther. There's no prophets, no apostles, no patriarchs. There is no voice coming down from the heavens. What is Esther a story of? Well, you can judge for yourselves, but bad marriages, corrupted authority, pride, arrogance, lust, selfishness, greed. And in spite of all of that, redemption. Isn't that your story and mine? The details may differ. The details for every one of us differ. But the overall storyline is the same. And so we all have only two options. Either God was working in Esther's life, and God gets all the glory. Or Esther saved her people on her own, and she gets all the glory. A.W. Tozer, quote, where man has presently responded to the call of God, God had previously worked in him. Thereby, I still can't boast in the role I played. It was all God from before the foundation of the world. Do we believe that? It was all God? None of myself, all of him? So what does she do? Esther 4:16, "Go and assemble all the Jews who can be found in Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, day or night. I and my female servants will also fast in the same way. After that, I will go to the king, even if it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Turn with me to Isaiah 58. All right, Isaiah 58, starting in verse 4. "Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord?" I think for most of my life, I've thought that a fast just meant laying in sackcloth and ashes, denying yourself from food and water, and maybe if we're a little more miserable, God will look kindly on us. But look at verse 6. "Is not this the kind of fast I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will appear quickly. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, 'Here am I.'" Isn't that exactly the type of fast that we see in Esther? Not just a day for humbling oneself, but to loose the chains of injustice. Is that the type of fast we're called to this morning for our lives? So I want to take a minute here. We're going to look at the particulars of God's grace in Esther, but I want to look at God's grace in the general principles. There's a principle that runs through. It isn't just about political maneuverings, parties, or any of the things you could pick in Esther, but there's a general principle that runs all the way through the Bible. What is the end goal of God's grace working in my life? So Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. Verse 29, "For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers." He said that his goal was to be conformed. He's conforming us to the image of his son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brothers. And Sinclair Ferguson says that it's a wonderful thought to him that one day when he stands in front of God, he'll say, "You're just like your older brother. You're just like him." And what does it mean to be just like our older brother? What does it mean to be just like Christ, the firstborn? If you turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 4. "Now, he had to go through Samaria." I want to just put that in your mind. We're going to get back to it in a minute here. And then turn to verse 31. Verse 31, "Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, 'Rabbi, eat something.' But he said to them, 'I have food that you know nothing about.'" The interim between verse 4 and verse 31 is the woman at the well. He's tired and hungry and thirsty, and he has a divine encounter with a woman that needs God's grace and the gospel. His disciples come back, and he says, "I have food that you know nothing about." Verse 33, "Then his disciples said to each other, 'Could someone have brought him food?' 'My food,' said Jesus, 'is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work.'" So it's to do his will and finish his work. That's what drove Jesus. And if we are being conformed to his image, that we're just like our older brother, It's to do his will and to finish his work. Again, the particulars of each one of us is going to look a little bit different. But I can't say that I'm concerned about doing God's things. I can't say I'm conformed to his image if it isn't to do his will and finish his work. And that's exactly what we see in Esther. The first thing I think we see in Esther 5 is that God's grace in us doesn't produce less activity, it produces more. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for Christ's love compels us. This is Paul and Timothy writing. Some translations say Christ's love controls us. Why are you doing all the things? Later in 2 Corinthians, he lists an incredible amount of dangers and toils and snares that he has to go through in pursuit of the gospel. Why do you do all of these things? Because Christ's love compels us. I mean, she may not have put it in those terms, but why are you doing what you're doing, Esther? His love compels me. John 4:4, he had to travel through Samaria. The King James Version, I think, puts it even better. He must needs go through Samaria. Why? To do his will and to finish his work. That's the overarching principle behind all of these. God's will, not my will. Up to chapter 5, we see Esther pretty much doing her will. And she obeys Mordecai. But suddenly, at the end of chapter 4, we see a difference. Now it's about God's will for the first time in the book. From anyone in the book, really. And we look at Esther. She's preparing a banquet, two really, it turns out, while fasting. And she doesn't even know if she'll live to serve them. Verse 4 says, the banquet I have prepared. And I just wonder, how often do we excuse laziness in our lives as waiting to see if God will work? Well, I'll move as soon as I make sure the path is totally laid out in front of me. Oh, that's not God's will, to do anything that's difficult or anything where I don't even know if all of my preparation is going to matter. First, prepare your fields. Verse 1, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. And so we see, here's Esther. She's dressed, and she's standing there. And the verse that comes to mind here is, be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46:10. She's just standing there, waiting for the king to take notice of her. And the word be still here in the psalm is actually more often translated, let go. Let go and know that I am God. Do what I've called you to do. Let go and know that I am God. The first two verses of that psalm said, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. Do you think Esther felt like that as she was standing there? She knew that she was breaking the law. But she just stood and waited. It reminds me of the story of Jehoshaphat. The insurmountable armies are coming. He gathers all the people. And if you walked in there not knowing what was going on, you'd say, what are you doing? Well, we're standing here. Well, I know that, but like you've got to be doing something. What's the plan? He says, we're standing in front of your temple, calling on your name. Waiting for you, God. We know what we need to do, and we're waiting for you. It's an incredible challenge. At least to me it is. And the architecture, I think, is a little hard to work out, but she's not standing in the throne room. If you scan the verse, and it depends on the translations, some are more helpful, she stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. She wasn't actually in the throne room. I can almost get this picture in my mind of standing outside the doorways. People are coming and going and reports are given and this and that. And she's just standing there, out there, waiting for the king to lift up his eyes and see her. She does break the law, but she does it in the most subtle way you can. She's not blatant about it. And then when the pardon is given, Verse 2, when he saw Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. It just really strikes me the graceful way the pardon is accepted on her part. We see dignity with her all the way through. It's a ridiculous thing to have to go to your own husband and just for appearing means death, hoping he's in a good mood, hoping he still likes you. And yet she has dignity and grace all the way through it. She doesn't go in there and stop everything that's going on. She waits for God to move his heart. Again, what a challenge for us. And she didn't come to this very important moment in her life just anyway. She was prepared. She put on her royal robes. And in chapter 2, she listened to Haggai before she went to the king the first time. Did she seek advice this time? It doesn't say. But this clearly was an important moment. And it's a good reminder to us that appearances matter. That when they say clothes make the man, that doesn't end when we give our lives to Christ. That the way we present ourselves matters. And that preparation to do things well, to the best of our abilities, they matter. And I don't want to get lost on a rabbit trail on this. But it is important to remember that these things matter. That the things that are appropriate for one day are not necessarily appropriate for the next. And Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. Pay careful attention then how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. First impressions matter a great deal. I mean, if she went in there the way most of us dress on a typical Wednesday, I don't think she would have gotten the same response from the king. And there's times to dress that way, and there's times to dress other ways. And it's just a good reminder that although God holds the heart of the king, he commands us to do what we're called to do. It isn't one or the other. And the banquet is the same way. Do you think she put some time into that banquet? I was asking my wife this morning, who loves hospitality and serving and having people over. I said, have you ever prepared 3 days for a banquet? Oh, yeah. Made sure things are ready. Everything's just perfect. The old saying, the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. It's so true. I bet that was an amazing banquet. I think she was a lot more involved than we maybe give her credit for. I don't think it was just, you go prepare a banquet, I'm over here the queen. I think she was pretty involved in this. She's the advocate for all of her people. The little details matter. Proverbs 18:6, a gift opens doors for a man and brings him before the great. So if we move on, verse 6, as they were drinking wine, the king asked Esther, now what is your petition? It will be given to you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. And Esther has him right where she wants him. Anything you want. Anything. I swear it. And yet, what is her answer? How about tomorrow? Now, there's some disagreement on this. Does she stumble? Is this fear? Does she say, my petition and my request is this? How about tomorrow? Was the task too daunting? It was certainly a scary moment to ask. I'm sure this whole day had been a whirlwind for her. Well, maybe. I mean, she is sinful, just as we all are. And each one of us is capable of putting off the good we ought to do. But listen to this. This is Proverbs 2, 6 through 11. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up success for the upright. He is a shield for those who live with integrity, so that he may guard the paths of justice and protect the way of his loyal followers. Then you will understand righteousness, justice, and integrity, every good path. For wisdom will enter your mind, and knowledge will delight your heart. Discretion will watch over you, and understanding will guard you. She sought the Lord before this for 3 days. I don't think this was fear on her part. It would seem that she's actually being wise. She's getting the king in such a position that backing out would be impossible. If he were to go back on his word, it would injure his image. After all this time of proclaiming that he'll do anything for her, I think she's setting him up. And she's setting Haman up. And she's being wise about it and honorable. And we'll come to Haman in a minute, but just a word on the king. I think it's interesting when he sees the daring act of his wife, the first question is, what do you want? There's no admiration for her bravery. Did he realize what a cost this was? What a fear she had? I don't really sense any concern for her. The book of Esther opens with the picture of a great and powerful and mighty king. And then ever since that first paragraph, we see his total preoccupation with one thing. Himself. All the way through, himself. Chapter 3, Haman says, I want to destroy an entire people group. Why? It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. Think about that for a second. Okay, sure, that sounds fine. And depending on how you read the passage about the money, he might even say, Haman, don't even worry about it. We'll pay for that. If it's in my best interest, they're gone. And his offer to the queen, even to half of my kingdom, my kingdom. So where else do we see this phrase? I don't know if this reminds you, but Mark chapter 6, John the Baptist. King Herod put him in jail. And why? He confronted sin in Herod's life. It's that simple. Sin. You challenge my lifestyle, you're gone. He's in jail. He only didn't put him to death because he was afraid of the people. The occasion arises. Herod makes the same absurd offer. Up to half of my kingdom. And it meant the life of John the Baptist. Half of my kingdom apparently means the lives of anyone that's not convenient. It means destroying, disrupting anything for my glory and grandeur. It's my kingdom, and I decide what's right and wrong. 2 Corinthians 10:12. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. When the king looked around, all he saw was inferior people, and that's all he saw. And he measured himself by himself. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and discipline. Proverbs 1:29 through 31, because they hated knowledge, didn't choose to fear the Lord, were not interested in my counsel, and rejected my correction, they will eat the fruit of their way and be glutted with their own schemes. Doesn't that describe Haman? Glutted with his own schemes? He's full of his own schemes. And I think if self describes the king, then surely pride would characterize Haman. Verse 9, Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. And the happiness he was feeling was justified. Plutarch, in his Life of Artaxerxes, which is our present king's son, he notes this: none but the king's own mother and his real wife were permitted to sit at his table. He sometimes condescended to allow his own brothers to dine with him. So if you scan down to verse 12, Haman says that. He realizes what an incredible honor this is. I'm sure that King Ahasuerus had a similar decree as his son did for that, or a similar program. This is an incredible honor. And Haman had reason to feel honored about it. He went home knowing how important he really was. But isn't it interesting that all that faded the second he saw Mordecai? Mordecai didn't tremble in his presence. He wasn't impressed. It's so funny when you're standing outside of it. You have to ask the question, why do you care? You don't need that. Do you think Haman even noticed anyone else? Just the one guy who wouldn't rise. Just the one guy who wouldn't tremble in his presence. We fall into that same thing. Everything's perfect, but not quite. Wasn't there an old kid's story by that name? And even the voice comes down from heaven. Who is that? Almost perfect, but not quite. I think that's from A Light in the Attic. Someone can remember the author. So what was Haman's antidote for his perceived humiliation? Boasting. I feel slightly humiliated, one guy won't rise. So I'm going to gather a big crowd and boast. His friends, his wife, look how great I am. Verse 11, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. What strikes me is as if Zeresh didn't know how many babies she'd had. And think about it. And his friends hadn't noticed his wealth. And no one knew how important he was. I mean, come on. It's Haman. All we see. Just last week, you were telling us all the same stuff, guy, man. It's hilarious. But it points out the fact that it doesn't matter how great the achievement. It will never satisfy. In our pride, we keep telling ourselves, if I get this, ... finally, I'll be satisfied. As if any of life's pleasures had any real value. This is exactly what he says. Verse 13, but all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. No satisfaction. He'd just come from getting one of the greatest honors you could get in the Persian Empire, and I find no satisfaction. How often do we do that? We put up whatever it is. If I can get married, if I can buy a house, if I can graduate from college, get that degree, have the perfect number of children, find the right church. Probably doesn't include me or you or anybody sinful. Then I'll be satisfied. Then I'll be perfect. And we do that constantly. It seems funny in Haman's life, but it convicts me in my own. And so he gets advice. And in one word, it's overkill. Hey, he hurt you, hurt him back. Worse. I mean, they're going to put a gallows 75 feet high. How much more overkill can you get than that? I want everyone to know how much I hate this man. His humiliation is going to be big. I'm humiliated a little. He'll be humiliated a lot. Sin always delights in wicked schemes. Again, that's convicting. Wicked schemes. That's sin. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. Haman had it all. Power, honor, a good marriage, unlike the king, unlike Esther, a big family, wealth, even friends. Matthew 16:26. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits its soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Romans 8, 4 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's laws. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you're in the flesh, you cannot please God. And yet the good news this morning is that that isn't the entire story. And this is a story of redemption, of our advocate interceding on our behalf. And Esther looks like the one interceding, and she is. But she has one interceding on her behalf. Esther's sinful. She's subject to weakness, as are you and I. She had to be convinced to act. Convinced to act. Her own sin blinded her to the needs of her people. As does yours and mine sometimes. But one greater than Esther is working on our behalf. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, verse 23. Now, there have been many of these priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. He always lives to intercede on our behalf. Do you believe that this morning? Do you know the God that works all the seemingly random events of life? In all things, God works. The hymn writer put it this way: I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through his word, creating faith in him. Romans 8, 14 and 15. All those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Let us then fix our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God's throne. Hebrews 12, 2. Our mediator isn't hoping the king will hear the case, like Esther was. She was going to a sinful king. She had no idea what he would do. And even if he granted her mercy one day, it didn't mean he'd grant her mercy the next. But our mediator is the king, Jesus. He's the righteous one. He always lives to intercede for us. Hebrews says we can approach the throne of grace with confidence that we will receive mercy. There is no earthly magistrate that you can approach hope confident to receive mercy. You can't even be confident you will receive justice. But we have a king who ever lives to intercede for us, who works all the events of life out according to his will. Turn with me to Romans 8. I want to read Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit helps in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in according with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So in closing this morning, I have one question. And it's this. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Some may recognize that. It's the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism, written over 400 years ago. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That's the question, isn't it? That I belong body and soul in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil. That he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that you don't change, that you're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're the God of Esther and Mordecai. You're the God of the Reformation. You're the God of creation, and you're the God of today. We thank you that you work all things out, that in spite of sinful man, you are a holy and loving God, and that you love us, and you know us, and you died for us, and one day we shall be with you. Amen.